Well, one thing I can rest in this morning is that no matter what I do, you've already been fed. So I can rest in that. And I bet this is a little odd for Linda, too, and the Osbournes and the Conants seeing me up here, because this is about what I looked like when I was my dad's age. Pretty close, except for the toupee and the polyester suit. I don't have that. Other than that, I kind of look like him. Right? Yeah. Anyway. Well, I hope, like I said, that you've been fed this morning already, and I hope that I have with you what I have for you this morning will maybe fill you up so it overflows. That's what I'm praying for this morning. This morning, as we come to this last sermon on sanctification, I want to review briefly where we've been and what we've seen and hopefully what we've learned and are growing in. On Wednesday nights in August, we talked about what sanctification is. We discussed the similarities and the differences between justification and sanctification. We talked a little about the power behind our sanctification. And then from the pulpit the last 2 weeks, we heard first about personal holiness from Romans 6, that there are only two paths. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. And we saw how being a slave to God is what holds us to Him and allows us to be free. Last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we found out how to live sanctification out in the local body of believers. And we realized that this is God's will. It's what He wants. It's His plan, and it will come to pass. If you are one of His children, you will be in the process of sanctification until you go to heaven. Today, we'll finish up, hopefully, by answering the question, why? Why sanctification? What's the big deal? Where did it come from? Why is it necessary? But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I've been, as Kurt mentioned this morning, the Valley of Vision. I've been using Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision for the last couple weeks and rewording them and personalizing them. But this morning, I want to read this prayer to you as is. I want you to hear the words of this dear saint, and I want to see if you can identify with him and see if you feel like you could be or should be praying this prayer. Let's pray. O God, may Thy Spirit speak in me that I might speak to Thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to Thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to the other, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot nor fruit in me, but thorns and thistles. I'm a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost Thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before Thee. But Thou hast given me another master and Lord, Thy Son, Jesus. And now my heart is turned toward holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to Thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world, the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man. And let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear Thy will without repining. And delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I had been embedded so long. And lift me from the quarry to the upper air, where I might be built in Christ forever. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. As you do that, I want to bring something to your attention. Not a definition this morning. I just want to bring something to your attention. An affirmation that the things that we've been studying are important, and our need to continue to study them and to live them out and to encourage each other to live them out. Steve Lawson, in his book on Jonathan Edwards, says this: living the Christian life, by all biblical accounts, necessitates the passionate pursuit of holiness. Sanctification is never an elective course that a believer may or may not take. Neither is it an upper-level graduate study required for only a few disciples. Instead, it is a core class mandated for all Christians. Godliness is a lifelong study, for no one graduates from the school of Christ this side of heaven. Progress in personal holiness is absolutely crucial. The Bible says, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:13. In other words, the path that leads to heaven must first lead to holiness. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Growth in godliness marks all who are on the narrow path that leads to life. End quote. I think we can see here, not only in Dr. Lawson's words, but in the words of the writer of Hebrews and in the words of Christ himself, that sanctification is essential to the Christian. As we talk about sanctification and love this morning, Lord willing, we'll see the words of Christ: he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, how he intended us to see them. Let's get into our text. We've got a lot to cover this morning in these few verses. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, husbands. Here we have it. A command to love. The Apostle Paul here is telling us, commanding us to love our wives. And he gives us a description of this love by using the words, just as. So we better begin with this word love, just as Paul has done here in the text, and then we can look at the picture of the love and how it acts. We know, or at least we've heard, that there are three Greek words that we translate into English as love. Words mean something, which is why God has given us His Word. We are the only creatures on this planet that use words. When we say that we're created in the image of God, part of that image is the ability to communicate with words. So when we take three words with very different meanings and try to represent them with one word, you can see how there might be some confusion. For example, if we took the colors red, white, and blue, and I stuck them up on the wall here, and I said, all right, we're going to take these three colors, and from now on, we're only going to use one English word to describe them. So anytime we want to use these three different things in writing or speech or in a class, or we're going to use one different word, one word. We'll say orange. Okay? We can see how there'd be some confusion. So if we look around, we can say Henry's wearing an orange shirt, right? Brent's wearing an orange shirt. Bill's wearing an orange shirt. Jonathan's wearing an orange shirt. See how there's some confusion there? The words aren't really representing what we're actually seeing. So we need to define our words here. We need to figure out which love, which orange we're talking about. The red one, the white one, or the blue one. So is that clear as mud? Clear all that up for you? Stay with me. Here we go. The first type of love we'll describe is passion. A physical attraction to something that we desire. a base emotional reaction to something that stimulates us. It can also be described as lust. Remember last week we talked briefly about lustful passions. We decided that this can include many different things, not just individuals of the opposite sex. One thing to notice about this type of love is that it's passive. It's something that happens to you. It's a reaction to something outside yourself. It's when you see something and you're so attracted to that thing, it stirs your emotions. It makes you feel like you have to have it. Should I use it in a sentence? Oh, that we would be passionate about the Word of God. That we would love the Word of God this way. That it would stir up desire in us to the point that we must have it. That's not where you thought I was going with the sentence, was it? Husbands, this type of love should be part of our relationship or your relationship with your wife. Read the book of Song of Solomon. It's an 8-chapter example of an expression of this type of love. We need to be careful about this type of love because it's essentially selfish. It's about what I can get, what pleases me. And that's okay as long as it's directed at the right object. As we talked about before, there are godly passions and there are sinful passions. So be careful. And as we learned last week, let's help each other to discern these things. Passion is not the type of love that Paul is talking about here in our scripture. We'll explain why here shortly. Our second type of love we'll call fondness. A general fondness for mankind and the things around us. This is like when you go to the ball game and you visit and with people and you find out you like the same things and you sort of agree on politics and none of us like the weather and those things. Kind of small talk. Or it's like the old Eddie Rabbit song, "I Love a Rainy Night." Remember that song? We'd all love a rainy night. Any day now would be fine, right? But that's the idea. He's saying he loves a rainy night. It's fondness. It's pleasant. It's comfortable. It's enjoyable. Husbands, this should also be part of your marriage. You should be fond of each other. You should enjoy some of the same things. You should enjoy each other's company. And you should be comfortable with one another. But this isn't the type of love Paul's talking about either. Our first two types of love that we talked about don't require any action. They're about how you feel about things. You'll see in our text the way we're supposed to love our wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This type of love did something. This is the type of love that's represented in 1 Corinthians 13, where we see this love acts. It does things and doesn't do things. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to show you this. I want you to observe. I know everyone's familiar with this passage. Everyone's seen it hanging in somebody's kitchen or heard it read at a wedding or... But I want to just point out how many verbs are in this passage on love that we don't often think about. Starting at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. That's a lot of verbs. That's a lot of action. That is an action-packed love. And we see in Ephesians 5 the loving action of our Lord that we are to imitate. He gave himself for her. I have to read you from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on what this means. This is a wonderful quote. And because of time constraints and things, this week was another tough week for me. You almost got an entire D. Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon read to you today. But by the grace of God, I was able to work it out a little bit. But please listen closely to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones here on this passage. The apostle's great concern here is to emphasize the truth from the standpoint of showing the greatness of Christ's love to the church. Why did he do these things? And how did he do these things for us? We have the answer in many places in Scripture. How should a husband love his wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did that involve? Perhaps the best statement concerning that matter is in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does it mean? It means that is how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He did not consider himself. That's the first point. He did not regard his equality with God as a prize to be held on to. He was the eternal Son of God. He had been sharing that glory with his Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. But he did not hold on to that and say, why should I go to earth? Why should I lay aside the signs of my glory? Why should I go down and be beat on and spat on? No, he did not regard it as something which he must hold on to at all costs because it was his right. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. There was no need for him to do so. There was no compulsion at all apart from the compulsion of love. If the Lord Jesus Christ had considered himself, there would never have been a church at all. He was the one through whom all things were created, and all angels worshipped him. They worshipped him as the Son and glorified him. What if he had said, I cannot put any of that aside. I must have the respect that is due me. I must have my position. He did the exact opposite. He made himself of no reputation. He was born as a man. Not only that, he became a servant. He did not think of himself at all. If he had done so, none of us would have been saved, and there would be no church. He did not talk about his rights. He did not talk about his dues. He did not say, why should I suffer? Why must I humble myself? He knew what was to be involved. He knew that people would jeer at him and throw stones at him and spit on him. He knew all that was to come, though he had not done anything to deserve it. Why then did he do it? For the church. Because of his love for the church. He humbled himself and he had but one thought. That was the good of the church. The body that was to become his bride. He was buying her. Purchasing her. Thinking of nobody but her. Not himself, but her. Let this mind be in you also, you husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. End quote. That's a long quote, but some pretty powerful stuff. Do you see the difference in our words for love? This is more than a physical attraction. This is much more than fondness. In fact, when Christ showed his love in this sacrificial way, those of us that make up his bride were vile and filthy and stained, and there was nothing good or attractive about us. This sacrificial love continues in our next verse, verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 5. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He gave himself for us that we might be justified. But it doesn't end there. There's a process that we need to go through. A process that our Savior, our husband, takes us through to prepare us to be with Him. He purchased us so He could set us apart for Himself, His unique possession. Remember, when He did this, we were vile and filthy and standing there in our stained rags. Do you think that Christ, after giving His life to purchase us, would leave us in this filthy state? Do you think, Christian, that your husband Christ would leave you in your sin, allowing you continue to play the harlot with idols of this world? He will not. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, the covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We cannot remain in sin. We are saved from the power of sin in Christ's work on the cross, but we must continue to be washed from the pollution of sin by sanctification through the Spirit and the Word. You are now His. If you are, He begins to sanctify you by the washing of water with the Word. The washing from the guilt of sin is once forever. It's a single action. But here is a continuing action. We can see in verse 27 Christ's object in this action, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. There's a goal. There's a place or a state that we're going to. A road we're on. A journey we're on. Where are we going? Holiness. How's it end? That we would be holy and blameless. How are we getting to holiness? With the Word. He is sanctifying us with the Word and the power of His Spirit. This doesn't happen overnight. His Spirit reveals the Word to us gradually, and then He empowers us to love Him. And how do we express this love? As He has said, by keeping His commandments. John 14, verse 15. As we, by the power of the Spirit, see God's Word and do it, we are sanctified. James 1, 22-25. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any of you is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become forgetful, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. It's an ongoing process, our sanctification. As we continue to love God and keep His commandments and we become doers of the Word, or as Christ said in John 8:31, if you continue in My Word, then you are disciples of Mine. This is sanctification. This is the path that our loving husband has put us on and will keep us on until we meet Him face to face. We've seen that the Word is the means that Christ uses to sanctify us. What is this Word? What does Christ mean when He says in His high priestly prayer, "Sanctify then in truth, your Word is truth"? The Word here is the whole Bible. Why was this book of Ephesians written? Why was the whole Bible written? Was it so that you could take small pieces of it and try and fix your little problems that you have in your life? So you could use it and twist it to make it say and do what you want it to do? No. It's for your sanctification. God gave us His Word, His whole Word, so we could see who we are, who we really are in our sin. See God, who He really is in His holiness, and turn to Him. Isaiah chapter 6, the perfect example of this. Isaiah sees Christ on the throne. He's undone. He willingly accepts a burning coal on His lips to do away with His iniquities. And then he says after that, "Here am I, send me." This is what the Word does. It shows us God. As we see more of God, the more we realize we can't be in the presence of this God without holiness. We realize we can't come about this holiness by ourselves. So we cry out to Him to save us. Then by His mercy and grace, He gives His life for us. Then Romans 12, 1 and 2 becomes true in our lives. We give ourselves to Him as a sacrifice. It only makes sense. I haven't talked about the responsibility of wives at all this morning. Maybe this is a good time. We've seen what our husband has done for his bride. What should our response be? Go back up to verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Be subject to your own husbands. This is sanctification. This is our part in sanctification. When we make Christ our Lord, so that His Word and rule are what governs us. When He becomes King of our hearts. Oh, that we would grasp this concept of love. The sacrifice, the patience, the planning on the part of our triune God. His covenant that He made with Himself to create and redeem and sanctify for Himself a bride. One that He chose before He created anything. One that He patiently waited for as she wandered. One that was filthy and vile. That He knew He would have to sacrifice for and spend her whole life cleansing her by His Word. This picture of cleansing, the way we're to be presented in all our glory with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we would be holy and blameless, this is sanctification. At the beginning of the message this morning, I said we would hopefully answer or begin to answer why. Why sanctification? What's the big deal? Where does it come from? Why is it necessary? Let's see if we've had some success here. Why sanctification? What's the big deal? First of all, we learned 2 weeks ago that every book in the Bible talks about your sanctification. Last week, from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, we saw that your sanctification is the will of God. That fact all by itself makes it a big deal. Lord willing, today, we see that the whole covenant of redemption, the reason for Christ's sacrifice, is so that He might sanctify us. Verse 26. That's a big deal. Where does it come from? Why is it necessary? It comes from love. Christ loved you from before the foundation of the world, when there was nothing good in you. He chose you to be with Him because He loves you. That's why your holiness is necessary. Remember, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9. We can't go to our wedding filthy and vile and disgusting. We must be cleansed by the Spirit and by the Word. Your sanctification is necessary so that you can be with the One who loves you. The One who gave His life to be with you. Did we answer our questions? I hope it's a little clearer. Here's our application. I want you to go back over all the things we've looked at from August all the way up until now. Take this as a starting point to study more about your sanctification. Help others with it, as we learned about last week. Get into each other's soul space about it. And number one, always keep your focus on the one who loves you. Let's pray. Precious Lord God, that's what we ask, that you would turn our hearts and minds through your word and through your spirit to you. Make us more like you. Make us desire the things you desire. Cause us to hate the things that you hate. Bring us to you. Help us to understand in the smallest way, in any way that we can, Lord God, the amazing love that you've poured out on us. And Lord God, I ask specifically for husbands that are in this room, that they would take your example and apply it in their lives and in their marriages. We ask all these things, precious God, in your Son's amazing, sacrificial, loving name. Amen.